It's certainly encouraging to get up after such a good singing and good thoughts of those words and the scripture that we've read. The Lord is head of his body. I'm continuing a series, even though it's a different title this morning than the other two lessons I've preached previously, on how can we understand what the body of Christ is, and we're now at the point where we're talking about local churches. How would we know where to attend if we're visiting in an area? Could I say to those who are visiting, I may be talking about a situation here of something you've been involved with or currently, and I'm not trying to present this lesson in any sort of arrogant way, except I want to say this: there are different approaches people take to Scripture and to local churches, and I want to talk about this morning about the stand that I think every Christian would take when they are committed to going back to the Bible alone for their practice and teaching. And so this morning I'm going to talk about multi-site churches, foundation or fad, and I'm speaking of a large number of religious bodies. The Highlands Church model is very, very, very popular in Auburn. I would say it's the most popular group in Auburn. And we're going to look at that from the standpoint of what approach are they taking, and what approach does the Scriptures take? And we'll talk about quite a few things this morning, more material than I could possibly completely cover. I know in our Bible, our students, we covered this last year in a series of lessons, and I know you particularly requested this material, and we've had some good discussion last year in a Bible class about this. Let's first talk about the culture. What is popular in this current culture? Did you know that changes? Because the culture changes. The culture is a constant change, and you'll find there are some churches that will say, well, let's stay within Scripture, and this is what we do. And some will say, well, let's kind of have Scripture, but let's also see what is effective. How can we relate to this culture? And in some cases, I believe they take some stands that will work today but won't work tomorrow. But let's talk about from a Bible standpoint. To what degree should we be polling the culture and people and making spiritual decisions based upon what people like today? Jesus said very plainly in Ephesians 6:12 that the battle we're facing is a spiritual battle. And he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Put in another word, this culture is led by Satan. If we look at what is popular, I will guarantee you we will not find the Lord's will. In John 14 and verse 30, Jesus says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming and has nothing in me. Now again, I'm not saying that people who say, well, let's find what's effective in this culture are trying to compromise and just totally follow culture. I don't want to misrepresent anyone. But I am saying this. As we talk about what is effective in this culture, we must be sure that we're not giving up on what God has planted and be moving away from His foundation. And that's the thrust I want to make this morning. We've already had a great verse read in your hearing. The power of God, the power that was shown in the resurrection of Jesus, the power that was shown that the Lord that we serve now is in heaven. He reigns in heaven and He's perfect and He's given us a perfect will. And going back to the theme of the earlier lessons we've talked about, verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This morning, when we put Jesus as our head, we want to be sure we are found in him in every decision we make. And that includes local churches. In Luke 6:46, Jesus says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do the things which I say? One more thing, again, the foundation of this whole study is very interesting, very solid. Okay. How do we decide what we do individually? How do we decide what a local church does? There is a foundation the Lord has given us. It says, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so already in our study, we talked about what do you do when you take that stand? And we're going to continue on that this morning. We've talked in the past about instrumental music. We've talked about the Lord's Supper. We're going to talk about the organization of the church today. Could I say something about this multi-site church model? One of the groups this multi-church model is feasting on would be churches that call themselves churches of Christ. But not just any church. And I've had relatives, close relatives, who have lost children to this movement. But typically what I have seen is churches that have failed to teach doctrine. Churches that have failed to build a doctrinal system. You're beginning to see people leave churches and going into other movements like this, and I want to talk to you about why. Why are these movements attractive? And more importantly, what have we done in our homes and what have we done in our churches in terms of our teaching? So quickly, again, a lot of material here. What is a multi-site church? Again, you don't read of that in Scripture. But if you wanted to talk about a multi-site church, basically, you have a church that is over many churches. You've got a mother church and a headquarters. And oftentimes the most common feature of multi-site churches is you've got one preacher in one place preaching through the internet, through the technology available to other places. Rather than have a local preacher, there is a screen and there is someone that is heard. And I will tell you, you would have somebody, a very effective speaker, that is shown at all of these sites. And you begin to look in the religious world, this has become the great trend. I call it a fad, and I'll tell you why in a minute. In 1990, there were 10 multi-site churches. In 1998, the number expanded to about 100. In 2005, there were 1,500. And by 2008, there was 2,000 multi-site churches in the U.S., and there are many, many more. Somebody say, well, Larry, it is popular. People are going there. People are studying the Bible. What is wrong with that? Let's talk about it. The growth of these groups, typically, again, there's exceptions. But what I have seen in the growth, this goes back, by the way, this is rooted in the Pentecostal movement. And there were movements that came out of that. In the past, there was this vineyard church movement. And what they started off doing, they started taking surveys of the community. What do you want? What is popular? And you take a survey of the community, and you give the community what you want, you're going to have immense popularity. Here's what the community wanted. They wanted less doctrine. They did not want controversy. And they wanted to have a worship experience that made them feel good at a particular assembly. And oftentimes there would be community service of things done in the community that would... And so again, well, you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, let's talk about what's wrong with that. In Acts chapter 20, I do not see this philosophy found by Paul, one of the apostles that Ephesians 2:20 would mention, and Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, as he talked to a local church, as he talked to the elders at Ephesus, here is what he said what was needed. He did not tell them to take the surveys of the community. He did not tell them the watered-down doctrine. But in Acts 20:26, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Hear me carefully this morning. We cannot be doing church, so to speak, on the basis of popularity. I want people to go to heaven. I want to go to heaven. And I want to make sure that I, as responsible as an evangelist, as a teacher, as a shepherd, as a Christian, as a parent, I want to be sure that I'm not going to be held guilty by holding back what people need to hear. Verse 27, here's how he could say that. For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. Therefore take heed to yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. Do you know what happens in churches, any church, where over time there are subjects, you can't talk about this. What happens in a family if you have over time? Shh, we can't talk about this. Those problems eventually come bloom. But you know, in local churches, particularly mega churches, you end up having people having the level of commitment they want. You can be totally anonymous in a mega church. And you could go and you can feel good. And here, and I believe this is very true in these movements. The experience is the thing you seek. Now, brethren, I'd rather you be crying mad as fire at me if I've taught you the scripture and you've been convicted in your heart of something that is wrong. Now, I'm not here trying to stick people off. And again, I want people to be happy and joyful. I think that is a great experience as we love the Word of God and study it. But we're not here after numbers and experience. Here is one person, by the way, I'm going to be giving you a lot of quotes of people who were advocates of this movement, some are trying to reform this movement, and some who've left this movement. He says, dependence upon experience rather than scripture, leading to both a pragmatic, if it works, it must be from God, and a subjective approach, talent and style and musical performance, personal warmth of the speaker, etc. Experience first, then mold theology to fit the experience. Seems to be the Vineyard's motto. Now let's talk about this movement. Brethren, I don't want to misrepresent anybody. For those of you who are in my class this morning, this is a perfect follow-up to the class because sometimes there are groups, they really hide their teaching. Or they do such a generic teaching that it's very hard to know what the core leadership of the movement is, the beliefs movement. And so when you deal with a group like this, you know, oftentimes you will see very common lessons. And sometimes the lessons are very good. They deal with moral issues or psychological issues or feel-good issues and issues that may be even addressed by Scripture. I'm not downplaying the use of Scripture. But if you look at the pattern over a period of years, there's only certain things taught, and there's an enormous thing of this set of topics that are never addressed. Did you know within the Highlands Church, that is a Pentecostal church? There are people who've been members of that church for years, and they would have no idea. But if you look at the leaders and their beliefs and the things they've written in other situations, they very strongly believe in the speaking of tongues and demon possession and current miracles and direct inspiration of their leaders. And a lot of people say, I don't believe that. I've never seen it. And it's possible to be in a movement like this and never know the core beliefs of their leaders. And so, again, oftentimes they'll use things for somebody's got a certain personal interest to bring you in. The small groups meetings, you can like cooking and be involved with people that are cooking. Let me give you an example of the Highland Church. And again, I'm trying to be very fair-minded here. I know there are people very zealous, people I know have been very zealous about these movements. But again, if you just do background search, the pastor of the Highlands Church, Chris Hodges, is part of a group called the Association of Related Churches, or ARC. And there were six men that started this in 2000, and now they have over 135 churches in 33 states, and I think it's a lot more. They have millions upon millions of dollars they've used, and they were planning these churches. Like they come here in Auburn, they'll build a building, and they pay for it cash. There is no money finance. They're incredibly powerful. Incredibly powerful. But let's ask a few questions. Let's get our Bible open. And you say, who's in charge of this? How much are the people in charge being paid? If I had a problem, who's overseeing? Who's making decisions? And when you're in a local group like this and begin to ask questions, you're going to start finding that you may not get answers. And certainly the case of the pay of the leaders, again, I'm just saying there are some big problems. In some of the printed material, they're saying, well, the Holy Spirit has led us. The evidence that the Holy Spirit has led us is our numbers and our money. Therefore, you need to accept what we say and what our leaders decide because it's the Holy Spirit. Now, we haven't repealed the Scripture in that. And now let's take a moment. Again, understand what I'm trying to do this morning. I'm not so much concerned about all these ideas other men have. I'd be willing to talk about them if they would be clear about where they're at. But I want to be, above all, go to Scripture. What do we do when the head who has spoken through his apostles, who's delivered us the perfect and complete will of God, what do we do when we go to Scriptures and say, who is to oversee local churches? What has the Lord given us in terms of organization to accomplish his will? This is incredibly simple. Remember we talked about the Lord's Supper last time, about how here Paul says, I delivered this to you, keep it just as I delivered it to you. Same thing here. Acts 14:23. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Did you know that in the first century, the only organization God gave to do his work was local churches? That's it. Now notice, it was elders in every church. It's not like elders over one church of which other churches would be under it, but let's develop that. This is crucial here. Is it right for a group of elders or a man to be over many churches? Take the Word of God, everything God says on this, and strictly keep what is delivered. Notice what we find. 1 Peter 5:1, the elders who are among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Now look at verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. No elders, none, zero, have more than one flock. And that one flock comes together in an assembly. And by the way, that one flock would know the shepherds, or at least have the ability to know the shepherds. How in the world can somebody be over a group of people they never meet and they only appear from video conference? Some of you say, well, Larry, you're being picky. Let me tell you what I'm trying to do. I'm trying to follow the head carefully. And this is not complex here. It really isn't. And again, I don't have time this morning. I'm going to do some more lessons along these lines about what happens when we create man-made organizations to do the work of the church or be over the church. Catholicism is a great example of that departure. But let me say another thing, brethren, and listen to me carefully here. If you study church history, one of the greatest tragedies that occur amongst brethren is when we create these organizations from which money can flow into, and when you have a concentration of money, you end up with a concentration of power. And the consequences are very predictable over time. There was an article written by a denominational writer, so I don't agree with everything this writer says, but I will very quickly give you some points and then develop some other passages. He says, 22 problems with multi-site churches by this particular author. He says, there's no clear example of a multi-site church in the New Testament, only supposition. You know why some people say you've got elders over many churches? Well, there were so many people in Jerusalem, there were so many people, they couldn't meet in one assembly. There's a lot of supposition there. There could have been separate groups with separate elders. If there was one group, they could have met together. Again, but there's not enough detail. They say, maybe this is the case. Again, this denominational writer, and I appreciate this, he says, multi-site churches, a misnomer, is a collection of churches under one administration. He says, for every additional multi-site church campus out there, there's one less preacher being raised up for the next generation. Now, here he's talking about practicality here. To me, we go to the example in Scripture, that settles it. But you know what happens in a multi-site church? You've got one guy preaching to a bunch of churches. How are you going to develop preachers that way? How are you going to develop leadership that way? He says, at the doctoral study level, we're talking about how do you train, raise up, and even disciple the next generation of teaching pastors and effective pastors. Again, I wouldn't use that phraseology. But he talks about that. And so again, and by the way, this was in a newspaper. This is from an article. He says, why many multi-site churches are now moving toward autonomous congregations. There are many within this movement that are beginning to say, we've made a mistake. This is a single generation issue. And if you don't have connection to your leaders, if you don't have people that are being developed, if you're doing it in this great, almost anonymous type of group, you're going to end up with only the next generation of having no strength. One of the characteristic criticisms of people who are even within this movement, it creates shallowness. It avoids responsibility. Here's another important point. Again, we're dealing with this particular movement. It says, what effectively unites the church's campuses of a multi-site church are this, and I think this is highly significant, are a budget, a pastor's charisma, and brand identity. Nowhere does the Bible speak of building church unity in budgets, charisma, and brand. And one other point, and by the way, sometimes it's not just multi-site churches. There's mega churches in Gardendale. There's a big mega church. I knew so many people in that mega church, and they had the star preacher. And man, they were building, they were expanding, and guess what happened? Somebody offered this star preacher a multi-million dollar contract to go to another place. And guess what happens when you're building it off of the charisma of a preacher and that preacher dies or leaves? Ooh, you see a collapse of the system. That's a very typical, again, reading from this, is when a multi-site pastor implodes, dies, or retires, all the churches that constitute that church are put at risk, including all the small, once independent congregations that the multi-site franchise took over. Again, let's go back to Scripture. God's wisdom works. And there are times where you're saying, man, look at the numbers. Look at the interest. There are good people that go here. They get excited about what they're doing. And again, I know there's really good fruit that comes whenever you plant the Word of God, even partially. How do you determine who's to oversee many churches? Scripture's solid on that. The Scripture does say that for local churches, there were elders and deacons. We're not reading the verses, but 1 Timothy 3 talks about elders and deacons and their qualifications. The greatest criticism that mega churches and multi-site churches occur, and by the way, it could occur here. We try not to let it occur here, but it's very possible to come into a large audience and be anonymous and be separate. But you go to a multi-site church, you end up having the level of commitment you choose. In local churches, when there are problems, there's accountability. And you know what? That's not fun. When you're dealing with a Matthew 18 situation where you've got one person going to another with witnesses and then going to another personally, then with witnesses and then to the leadership of a church, I want to tell you, those are hard things. You can go to a multi-site church and you don't ever have to deal with any of that. But if I want people to go to heaven, I need local churches and local leadership that will deal with the hard things and not flee it. When you shepherd the flock of God which is among you, it's not just all roses and cheer and happy and you're okay and I'm okay. It's the whole counsel of God, and there are some tough things you have to work through. All apostasy begins in the leadership of the church. One more point, and then the lesson will be yours. One more section. Let's talk about that experience. If you go to these multi-site churches, what are some of the things you first see? You see a lot of screens. You got a tremendous speaker system. You got some of the most professional musicians and some of the most interesting performances you could get even on Broadway. Is that what the Lord wants of us? In Psalms 150, Chris Hodges recently did a lesson on this, and he used this verse, and he says, here's what we should be doing. Psalms 150, praise the Lord, praise God in the sanctuary, praise Him in His mighty firmament, praise Him for His mighty acts, praise Him according to His excellent greatness, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the lute and harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with the singed instruments and flutes, praise Him with loud cymbals, praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Now let me tell you something, this is God's word and it's true. But consider this passage in its context. Define these terms properly. Understand what it meant as Jews under that old covenant to do this. And let's talk about today. There's several things I want to talk about. First off, we should praise God. And under the Old Testament system, there was a time where we had the Levites doing using the instruments and things within the temple. One of the lessons that was presented at Highlands last year when we was doing our study with our students, he talked about a word found here, that the word hala. It means to shine, hence to make a show, to boast, and thus to be clamorously foolish, to rave and to celebrate. Here's him actually preaching the lesson and basically was saying that worship ought to be sort of like a party, where there's the point where you can even behave foolishly to rave, and that just has this sense of a pep rally atmosphere. I strongly disagree with that's not what Psalms 150 are saying, and I think that's a misuse of this term in the Old Testament. What you'll find within services like this, literally, you'll have confetti going off in some cases, other things. Somebody wants to be baptized, they run down come down, and it's really just, there's all kinds of activity. There's very loud music. There's lots of action. And here's what I'd ask, brethren. Is that of the Lord? Was that of the Lord in the Old Testament? Was that of the Lord in the New Testament? Well, let's talk about worship. It is possible for Scripture to be rested. I'll just note 2 Peter 3. We can take a Bible word and define it, but if we don't look at its context, if we don't look at what the word means in context, we can do as is described in 2 Peter 3, that there are people who rest the Scriptures. The Old Testament did have regulations and purposes for instruments of music. It's not like anybody played. It's not like anything was done. God, in worshiping God, always throughout history, whatever covenant we're under, we're to have a reverential understanding of our God. And even the instruments were done under control. And you read about here where the Levites, it says the Levites were the singers, and those of Asaph and Hermon and Jethuel with their sons and their brethren stood at the east end of the altar clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, and harps, and with them 120 priests singing with trumpets. I want to tell you, God's worship at time had joyous worship. It had somber worship. But whatever it was done, the focus was upon God and not men. And it was done in control. And so again, is this approach reverential to God? Does this approach bring forth the nature of God and the control of one being led by the Spirit? One of the problems that I've seen when emotion becomes the focus, and you see this in Pentecostal movements, you see this sometimes even within our movements such as Mormonism, where they gift you to have an emotional experience and that emotion becomes your authority rather than Scripture. That is a dangerous step, where emotion trumps discernment. I'll go back to Ephesians 2, 20 and 21. If Christ is the head of the church, we are mindful of Scripture. We are mindful of the nature of God. Our worship, while there could be great joy, there could be great sadness, there could be, a tremendous emotion, but that emotion always must be based upon His Word. Faith comes first. Conviction comes first. Emotion is a byproduct. And if we choose to go off the foundation the Lord has built, that worship is not leading us to the Lord. In Ephesians 2, 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple unto the Lord. We talked about this last week. But one of the problems I would have with almost every multi-site church I know of is they don't distinguish between the covenants of God. Remember, last week we talked about how the old law was nailed to the cross in Colossians 2:14. That law that had the feast day, that had the Sabbath worships, and so on. And so what I'm finding is you talk about, let's say, instrumental music and some of these other things, they're taking things unique to the Old Testament and bringing them over to the New. Is that a problem? When you go to the book of Galatians, in Galatians 5, There was a problem in the early church of people wanting to take laws unique to the old covenant and bringing it to the new. Is that a problem? They said, well, they're just sincerely mistaken. Well, let's say somebody took circumcision commanded in the Old Testament and commanded it of Gentiles in the New Testament. Big problem amongst the early church. Look at Galatians 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. By the way, that's, I think, dealing with the old covenant here. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, so here's somebody, Old Testament says circumcision. I can quote the book of Psalms and maybe a passage or another book of the passage. Here we've got something that the Lord instructed, but he did not instruct it in the new. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. Look at verse 3. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he's a debtor to keep the whole law. A lot of these movements, rather than looking at Scripture, the division of Scripture, they'll just go anywhere and take passages out of context. And I think it puts people's souls in jeopardy by the mixing of the two covenants. In Hebrews 10:9, speaking of the first covenant, the second covenant, the summary of this is this. And then he said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second. By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. I may have a great worship experience, but I'm not recognizing the difference in the covenants and I'm mixing them. And there's many other things we could talk about. Foundational truths. Do you know why a lot of people are being pulled into these movements? Because they have not been indoctrinated in the churches they've been at and in their homes. I'm not saying that's true in every case. But I'm saying that's the problem. Is that now when it's emotion rather than an understanding, we get into a very bad place spiritually. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, what is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit. I also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit. I will sing with the understanding. Some of you may say, well, listen, the Holy Spirit has directed me. Again, as you talk with our friends that believe in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, they often say, I'd rather have the feeling in my heart than a sack of Bibles this high. I know I've had this experience. Because I've had this experience, I know the Holy Spirit is working with me. And so you may look at Scripture one way, but the Holy Spirit leads me to look at Scripture another way. You know what trumps somebody having a spiritual gift? 1 Corinthians 14, there are all kinds of people claiming spiritual gifts, and they were making a havoc of the assembly. And the apostle says, you follow what I delivered. You may have a spiritual gift, and you may be ignoring the foundation. I like how it's put in 1 Corinthians 14:32. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. In other words, just because I get all excited, I don't act out of control. I follow what was delivered. And so again, I know there's so many directions we could go here, and I hope I've been understood, at least on the foundation that I'm trying to establish. We've got to be careful that we do not want something so badly that we stop listening to Scripture. You know, in my own background, I came out of a religious body that I cannot tell you how much good I learned from it. They were trying to teach the Word of God, and there are things to this day that I am so thankful that was established in that religious body I was a part of. But did you know there were some things they were seriously wrong on? And as I studied Scripture and I began to talk with them, I ended up having to leave that body. And none of those good experiences I would deny, and none of the good things that I thought were good denied. I'm not saying those people were evil, but I am saying that I decided that I was strictly going to let the head lead me. Notice in Colossians 2:8, it says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Brethren, you're going to oftentimes find in this culture that if something is popular, oftentimes, there's a reason for it. And again, I'm not just automatically being prejudiced against them because of numbers. Somebody say, Larry, you're just being jealous. No, I'm not doing that. I'm saying let's make sure whatever it is that people say, let's open the Bible, let's look at the Bible, and let's stand on what is revealed. The book of Colossians talks about people. They had this air of wisdom. They had this air of confidence. They had the praise of so many people, and they appeared to be one way. But now notice, again, the deception here. In verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, and treating all things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Look at verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. That's my only appeal this morning, brethren. This is not as much as an expose of this group as how we determine where to attend and how we go about building our life. Let's talk about entertainment, and then the lesson is yours. Should we put the very best singers up here? By the way, should we put our very best speakers up here? Should we just concentrate on almost having professional leaders? Well, brethren, I think, as you know here, we're not doing that. It's not that we couldn't. We're wanting people not to have the emphasis on the speaker, on the song leader, but upon the Lord. And if you take, for instance, our singing, do you know why we do not use instruments of music in this assembly for those who are just visiting this morning? We have no authority for that. But you know, we're very careful on what songs we use. And I realize sometimes people don't have the best ability, maybe in their leading and so on, but we're trying to give emphasis to where the Scripture says to give emphasis. Notice what the Scripture says, Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There is teaching involved. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Brethren, if you can't worship God because somebody doesn't have the best ability coming up here, could I carefully and just honestly say to you, you might not have yet learned how to worship. Worship is hard. And we need to learn, regardless of the interest of the speaker, we need to learn how to let the words mean something to us. And again, that's what we want to do. Now, like, let me say on the other hand, look, we also want people to do well when they lead. So don't get me wrong, that we're putting anybody up here. We don't care how they do it. I'm going to lead the lesson here. Let's go ahead and we'll shut down. So, when I do a lesson like this, as I've said over and over, I really don't want you to come out of a lesson like this for us to be pointing fingers at others, okay? I'm wanting, anytime we preach from the pulpit here, I want us to look at us. What can we do to make our worship more effective? What can I do to be prepared when I come to worship? And then when the day comes, as we go out to try to choose a local church, how do I find a local church that is committed to the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and what would it look like? I sometimes tell our students, brethren, you're in a bubble right now in some ways. You're in a congregation that has so many people of your age. And I think of other ages, to have the number of people we have here. You know, there's a lot of places in this country you might have 10 people in an assembly or less. Should you choose a church like that versus a church that might be a multi-site church in your area? When I go back to talking about following the Lord, when I understand what the Lord has established and built, then there's choices that I'm going to make. And I do it because I want God's work to be done in me. Again, if you have questions, you know I'd be appreciative to talk to you about it. I know we covered a lot of things. A lot of things could be discussed in this. And I hope that we'll understand. Above all, we're trying to give emphasis to the Lord. If you're not a Christian this morning, have you yet put on the Lord in baptism? Have you taken that stand to say, I want the Lord and nothing else? We'd love this morning to baptize you into Christ. And when you're baptized into Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13 says you're baptized into the one body. You're baptized into that relationship with the Lord. And then you become committed to following the Lord in all that he says and does. If we can assist you in any way, would you come as we stand and as we sing?